It's a wonderful privilege and honor to be here once again before you tonight. I do want to say that I appreciate so much the Montague family for treating me to a good dinner this evening over at Red Lobster. Enjoyed visiting with them. They've got a wonderful spirit and wonderful nature to them, and I just had a wonderful time being with them. It's good to see my brother who is here. He preaches over at the Route 31W North Church of Christ in Franklin, and he's here tonight with James Lester, who is a newer convert. And if you haven't met him, please extend a hand to him and let him know that you do appreciate his stand for the truth. I also want to say it's good to see Chris Kramer out here, too. I was out last week in Albuquerque, New Mexico, and I met up with some acquaintances and good friends of his. And so it's just a reminder that it's a small world. We're delighted to be here and studying God's Word together. So I invite you now to take up a Bible, and we're going to continue on. We're going to press on in the series of lessons that are here for the book of Hebrews. Now, just by way of recapping here for the overview, we talked last night about Jesus having a name above all names, how he is superior to the angelic order. Tonight we're going to be looking at how the Christian rest is far superior to the rest that was there for the Jewish people in the Old Testament as they made their way into the land of Canaan. And tomorrow night, we're going to be talking how Christ receiveth sinful men, looking at how Jesus is our high priest today. And we'll talk about what is meant by this statement up here and what is not meant by this statement when we get there. We're going to be looking there on Thursday at the new song, talking about the new system of worship that's there in the new covenant that we're sharing in even tonight. And then on Friday, we're going to be talking about the faith of our fathers. And we'll discuss what is meant by that statement and what is not meant when we're talking about how the faith of our fathers should be emulated. Now, I want to summarize the section here for the evening, and I believe it's important to do this because it gives us a sense of direction as to where exactly we're going to be headed as we browse through a rather difficult book. We're certainly talking about the meat and potatoes of the New Testament when we're talking about the book of Hebrews. Now, in the previous section, Jesus was elevated to his rightful place in the scheme of the universe and in the divine plan for the salvation of mankind. Now the author here advances to his main objective to show how Jesus is the fulfillment of the old law. The writer here takes us back to the very origin of the law and points out how much greater Jesus is than the ancient hero through whom the law came, namely Moses, referred to as the lawgiver. Jesus outshines Moses, the most important character of the Old Testament, arguably the most important character of the Old Testament. The law was not designed ultimately for a wilderness community, but for a settled and organized agricultural and commercial nation. So you can just stop and think about how when you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, you see laws that concern property rights, laws that concern boundaries, laws that would be there for animals that pertain to the farm, laws that concern trade and even government, as Achan has talked about in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And you remember hearing about cities of refuge? They're talked about there in the book of Deuteronomy. Where would those cities of refuge be? They'd be there in the land of Canaan, not out there in the Sinai Peninsula. So the law was not designed ultimately for a wilderness community, but for a settled and organized agricultural and commercial nation. The law had its real effect when Israel entered into the promised land and found a rest from their wanderings. And don't forget here that you have the baton passed, as it were. Moses had been leading the people down there in the Sinai Peninsula, but as the people were going to make their way, we're talking now about the second generation, because the first generation was buried there in the burning sands of the Sinai. With the second generation, who was going to lead them in? That was Joshua, the commander of the armies of the Lord. And so the baton was passed. And the author here then must also show that Jesus is superior to Joshua, who led the people into Canaan. Joshua led the 12 tribes to victory and enabled them to undertake the full practice of the law as a settled nation. Yet Joshua himself, as great a man as he was, he must take a place far below Jesus because Joshua accomplished something only partial. Remember, the Israelites were not able to drive out the inhabitants of the land, not fully, not completely. Now, yes, they could have done it, but they were a little leery. They were fearful of some of the bigger men that were out there. They said that there's giants out here, and we don't really want to tamper with that right now. And as a result, those tribes, those countries, as it were, became thorns in the side of God's people. So Joshua accomplished something that was only partial and temporary, while Jesus established something that was perfect and eternal. You can just think back to the prophecy that's made there in Daniel, the second chapter. I believe that you've heard it dozens of times. We know that in the days of these kings, talking about the Caesars that were there in the first century, In the days of these kings, the God of heaven would establish a kingdom which would never be destroyed. It would not be left to other people. It would break in pieces and consume all other kingdoms, and it would stand forever. Just like we sing in that song, it shall stand forever and ever, it shall stand. And when you're talking about the church, you're talking about the kingdom. You're talking about the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you look at the pages of the New Testament, every time you read about the kingdom in a future tense as being at hand, being nigh, that's before Acts, the second chapter. But after Acts chapter 2, what do you find? The kingdom is spoken of in the past tense. It's already arrived. So what does that tell you? That the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was inaugurated and established on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, is one and the same as the kingdom. And so we have something that's eternal here. And think with me too now about how you've got something here. You've got something that has stood for 2,000 years. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ has stood now for 2,000 years. You can't say that about the kingdoms of men. They endure for a space of a few hundred years at the most, but then they soon fade away. But Jesus then is superior to both Moses and Joshua. And that's what we're going to see here as we peruse this section. Now let's turn our attention here to the first set of verses. In chapter 3, verse 1 beginning, the writer says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son, over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." Now, we see here backing it up to the very first verse that Christians are the called. He talks about holy brethren here. Now, there's no question in my mind that the Apostle Paul, being the author, and we talked about that last night, he would have been related racially, ethnically to these people over here in Jerusalem. All right, so there was that ethnic tie. They were brethren in that sense. But when he talks about holy brethren, what is he talking about here? He's talking about set apart brethren, those who are set apart to the service of God. We're talking here about New Testament Christians, and they are partakers of the heavenly calling. Now, I have received the question in the past, and I know my brother has, and Steve Miller here, and Chris Kramer. We'll get the question from time to time as we talk with people in the community. They say, "How exactly is it that you've come to preach? Tell us about that calling. Tell us about that calling that you had." I was talking with a fellow out in Bowling Green over at the local library there that's close to the Western University campus. And he was talking about how his father was a minister in the Baptist church. And he said, I've always just wondered about that calling. My father received a calling and I don't quite know how that happens. And so he knew that I was a preacher. And so he wanted to know about my calling. And I just said, now, look, when you go to the pages of the New Testament, there's only a handful of people that were directly called by God. You can look at the 12 apostles. The Lord Jesus chose them during his earthly ministry. You can talk about the Apostle Paul. He was one born out of due time. There on the Damascus Road, the Lord Jesus appeared to him and told him that he was to bear his name, bear the name of the Lord to all nations. So he was directly called. You can talk about Timothy. There were prophecies previously made concerning him. All right, so perhaps you're looking there at a direct call that he is to preach the gospel. But that does not happen today, friends. That is not how I have been called. That is not how Stephen has been called. That's not how Chris Kramer has been called. We are called to be Christians through the gospel, and that's all that we're called to be directly, you see, through the pages of the New Testament, not through an operation of the Holy Spirit, through some better felt than told experience. The Bible does not teach any such thing like that. But we are called today through the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, we see how it is that we are called. We're called through what it is that we're reading and what it is that we're hearing as the gospel is faithfully proclaimed. We see also that Jesus is referred to as an apostle here. Jesus was an apostle only in that he was appointed and sent. You could think about what is going to be brought up in the 10th chapter, where he says there, "A body you have prepared for me. I have come. Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." There is a body that you have prepared for me. Jesus came. God was manifested in the flesh. And so he was sent to do the will of the Holy Father. Now what we see here in this section is that comparisons and contrasts are made with Moses and Christ. And we're going to see how Christ is far superior. Moses is talked about as being a temporary servant. You see that there in verse number 5? But Jesus Christ is the eternal Son. Moses was a witness testifying to the things which were to appear later. He was prophesying about some things that he didn't quite fully understand as he was expressing all of that. So he was a witness testifying to the things which were to appear later, but Jesus Christ is the revelation itself of the things written aforetime. Moses was a steward of the house. He was not the owner. He was but a steward. But Christ is the builder of the house. He is the owner. It belongs to him. Moses was in the house, but the Lord Jesus Christ is over the house. And so all of these things are brought here in this particular section now. Moses loved and honored God, but Jesus is God. So to forsake the way of Christ for the way of Moses, which is what the Hebrew Christians were doing here, the New Testament Christians were in danger of doing. We talked about how this is most likely down in Jerusalem. They were leaving Christianity and going back to the Old Testament system. To forsake the way of Christ for the way of Moses is to go from the greater to the lesser. That's exactly what the writer is driving home. Now, we talk about types and shadows that are there in the Old Testament, and we're right to bring some of those things up. You follow the shadow to the reality. You follow the shadow to the substance. I would love to eventually make my way out to Washington, D.C. There are some members out at Peters Creek that have done that now just a week ago. And they got to see the Washington Monument and the Jefferson Memorial. They went to the Smithsonian. And I'm just jealous over all of that. I'd love to eventually get out that way. But you don't hear of anybody that makes their way out to, say, like the Washington Monument, that would ask a fellow tourist to take a picture where they're just going to stand in the shadow and that they wouldn't want the monument there. Who's going to say anything like that? Well, I've got a camera here. Why don't you just get my picture with the shadow of the monument? You'd be regarded as being a little crazy there, right? You want to focus on the substance. You could also think about it a little like this. If you were going to get an apple from a tree, you wouldn't just look at the shadow of the apple that's there on the ground. You're going to be grasping at the wind, aren't you? What you need to do is follow that shadow to the actual apple, where you'll find something that is going to be tasty and something that's going to be healthy for you. This is the idea here then. And when we look at the Old Testament, we see different allusions to the Lord Jesus Christ, such as when the bronze serpent was put up in the wilderness and those who had been bitten by vipers, those who had been bitten by poisonous snakes, they could look upon that brass serpent and live. And then the connection is made. Jesus does so there in John chapter 3. That as people look up to him when he is lifted up, they look up to him in obedience to the gospel, they will live too. You could talk about how Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for a period of 3 days and 3 nights. And so the Son of Man would be in the heart of the earth for a period of 3 days. We talk about that rock that followed the children of Israel out there in the burning sands of the Sinai. That rock was Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. And just as a side note here, I think that that helps to explain why in the first case Moses was told to not just speak to the rock, but strike it. And then life-giving water flowed, and then in the next case he was told just to speak to it, right? Moses got in trouble because he, what? He struck it. He added to God's word, and as a result, the penalty was rather stiff. He was denied entrance into the promised land, that land that he'd been longing for. So God says what he means and means what he says, and it's important that we pay attention to all those details. But just as I stop and think about that, and as I make the connection then to the New Testament, Jesus was struck, he was crucified, and from him flowed blood mingled with water. Now, Jesus does not need to be crucified again or struck again. What we do now is we pray to him if we are Christians, if we're faithful in the sight of God. We pray to him and we can take part in the life-giving water that's there, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But at any rate, these are types and shadows. All of these things bring us to the Lord Jesus Christ. There in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, we find that the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now, as soon as I get done with this meeting here in Clarksville, I'm going to be going to the Board of Education over there in Glasgow, and I'm going to put in an application to do some substitute teaching. But this much I do know. I don't know much about it right now, but this much I know. You're not going to have anybody who just finishes up with high school, graduating there from high school, thinking, oh, it's going to be so great to go back to kindergarten.
That's not how anybody reasons, right? Well, why would we want to leave the greater for the lesser? When you teach your children about the Bible, do you start at the book of Revelation? No, you don't. They're not ready to hear about those things. Where do you start? You start at the beginning. You tell them about God and creation. And you say, do you see all of these things around you here? God made all of this. Now, God has done the same thing with us. There are pictures that are there in the Old Testament that point to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're shadows, but we focus now on who? We focus on the Lord, who is the substance of all of these things. And so the old law was nailed to the cross. We're not under that law anymore. We never were under it. That was a law that was given to the Jewish people. But here's the thing. When it comes to authority in religion, we must make sure that we're appealing to the New Testament. And instrumental music and worship is an addition to the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we have tithing that we're binding, that's done in a lot of places, that's overstepping our bounds. The burning of incense is not authorized. That law has been nailed to the cross. And what the Hebrew Christians need to understand is that they must abide in that straight and narrow way if heaven is to be their home. They could not return back to that old and dead system. Now, we are God's house if we hold fast to the end. Did you catch all that? What about an application? If, as a church, we depart from the New Testament pattern, we are no longer the New Testament church. It's not going to matter, friend, if we keep the sign Church of Christ out there on the door. You see, we're only going to be the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ if we're respecting the pattern that's here given by the Lord Jesus Christ for the organization, work, and worship of His church. This is not the church of Justin Mons. This is not the church of Bob Hensley or Steve Miller. This is the church of Christ. So what do? We have to go to the law of Christ, the will of Christ, to find out what belongs in His church. That's what we need to do. Now, where my brother's at, in Franklin, they just recently had Brother Brett Hoagland come and do a meeting for them. He preaches out in Lubbock, Texas, and we were talking with him, and he referred to a congregation out in Arkansas. And he said that there was a girl there in Lubbock who was going to be traveling out to Arkansas, and she wanted to know about a faithful congregation that she could worship with. So he gets out the directory, and he finds a place for her. Well, she gets out that way, and then she phones Brett. She calls him up and says, "Are you sure that you gave me the right address?" He says, "Well, why don't you go and read it back to me?" "Yeah, that's exactly right." He said, "Well, they got a VBS program here." He says, "Well, nothing's wrong with that, right?" And she said, that's not what I'm getting at. The program had like a westernized theme. It was called Roundup," she said. "And when I walked in, there were papier-mâché barnyard animals all over the place. There was a corral up front, a corral up there at the podium. And so the minister, as he came up, he had to open up the gate just to get up there. And get this, listen to what she says. There were a pair of bulls, papier-mâché bulls, that were there straddling the lectern, one on either side. And as the minister got up, guess what? He was going to teach the congregation about the parables of Jesus Christ. You get it? Parables, right? Well, here's the thing about all of this. Here's the problem. When we are given to theatrics, and when we are taking the emphasis away from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and away from spiritual things, we're doing things that are wrong. We need to make sure that we're getting to the book and preaching the book, because this is what's going to save the souls of men. And those children that are looking at all of that, they're very intelligent. And they know full well that if in the summertime you can have these papier-mâché animals out there, what about then in the wintertime? And what about a nativity scene? We're drifting. We're drifting. And do you think that those children, as they leave, are going to remember a word of the lesson that was brought? Probably not. But they will remember what? That they saw a pair of bulls up front. See? We are drifting. Let's make sure that we hold to the pattern of sound words in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 1:13. It doesn't matter if we keep the sign Church of Christ up there on the door. If we've departed from the pattern, we cannot be the Lord's body. But we also see an application here that apostasy is possible. Sinning so as to be lost is possible for the Christian. There's a lot of people in the world today who are going to tell you that you just can't fall from grace. Once you are saved, you can just coast along. You're heaven bound. It doesn't matter if you go to church anywhere. It doesn't matter if you're going to be moral or not. You cannot lose your salvation. That's what they say. My brother
maybe some others here. I'll tell you this much. My brother, I know for a fact he got out to Louisville this past week. There was a debate up there in Louisville. John Gentry of Galena, Indiana, was debating a fellow on this topic right here, whether or not a Christian could fall from grace. So there's a lot of people in the world who are going to tell you something that's just a lie of the devil. That once you have salvation, you can't ever lose it. We need to be equipped. We need to be set for the defense of the gospel. And let me tell you something right now. When you just go through this section right here, Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, there you've got it more than enough to show and to illustrate that we can lose our soul. We can, after we have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, go back into the world and be eternally lost. Look at how many conditional statements are given. And bear in mind that the writer is addressing Christians. Take a look at this. Chapter 3, verse 6. Whose house we are if, we're his church if, we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Here in verse 7. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, where your fathers tested me, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 14. For we have become partakers, sharers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Verse 15. Today, if you will hear his voice. Chapter 4, verse 7. If you will hear his voice. And take a look here now. Chapter 3, verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest. We have some lest statements that are made. And so there's a contingency presented here. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And let's not lose sight of this right here. A remedy is presented, is it not? A remedy is presented against apostasy. What is it? Daily exhortation. Daily exhortation. There's a sister out at Peters Creek whom I really do appreciate. Her name is Pat Bragg. And there'll be some times, and it's happened more than she's comfortable with for sure. But there have been times when she just can't make it out on Wednesday night. Now, she works in Scottsville at a warehouse for General Dollar. And this time of the year, they're getting a lot of orders, and so they got to make sure that the General Dollar stores are well stocked. But you know what she'll do? She will get on the phone and she will call. She'll call down at the meeting house and she'll say, look, I really would want to be there, but I'm just tied up right now. Every now and again, she'll get bad headaches. She'll get the migraine headaches. And she'll call up and she'll say, look, I just can't even really think straight right now. But I want you to know that I would definitely want to be there. And I want the prayers of everybody. I appreciate the fact that she does that. And generally speaking, she's present. She's present. But when these things come up, she'll call. She'll notify the brethren. But there are a lot of folks out there that won't do anything like that. And when they're sick, we just have to speculate about that. We don't quite know their situation, because they haven't notified anybody. Is that your practice? Let's make sure that we're staying in touch with our brethren so that we know to pray for people that are in poor health, people that are tied down to where they can't get out to church services. Let's do what we can to look at that New Testament church and see how it was that they were together. They had all things in common. They were brothers and sisters. They had that family relationship. This is not just about getting together on Sunday and Wednesday. We need to make sure that we're exhorting each other daily. Because here in the church of the Lord, you have the very best influences that you're ever going to have on this side of eternity. That's a fact. Let's make sure that we appreciate that. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since the promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall. There it is. Lest anyone fall. Can a Christian fall? He's writing to Christians. Lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Now we see some contrast brought out here in chapter 3, verse 7. Let's go ahead and run through the rest of this chapter, and then we're going to make some observations. He continues, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. You see there in verses 18 and 19 how faith and obedience are tied together. They did not enter in because they did not obey. They could not enter in because of unbelief. You see, faith and works are joined together. Don't let anybody tell you differently. The faith that saves is the faith that obeys. And to talk about faith without obedience is to talk about a car without a motor. You got nothing to propel you, nothing to get you going. The two go hand in glove. The two go hand in hand. Now then, let's take a look at all of this. We see that with Israel in the wilderness, they first followed Moses. But what about the Hebrew Christians? They first were following the Lord Jesus Christ. But those back there in the Sinai Peninsula later turned away from Moses. The Hebrew Christians were in the process of turning away from Christ. The Israelites wanted to go back to Egypt. The Hebrew people wanted to go back to the Jewish religion. In rejecting Moses, those in the wilderness rejected God. In rejecting Christ, those here in the first century were rejecting God. Those in the wilderness were judged, and very severely. Their bodies, their bones were put there underneath the sand, out there in the sand dunes. Here now, what about us? What about New Testament Christians? What about those in the first century and the 21st century? They're going to be judged. We're going to be judged if we depart from what we know to be true. And so I want to borrow a statement that's here, presented by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of what? Today is the day of salvation. Over and over again, you see the Hebrew writer talking about today. You don't have tomorrow, but you need to make sure that your life is right, that your heart is right, that you have aligned yourself with the will of God in all things, if heaven is to be your home. And that is today. You don't put that off. Today is the day of salvation. There are two philosophies of life. There'll be those who will say, never put off till tomorrow what you can do today. And if that's your motto, give yourself a pat on the back. That's wonderful. I commend you for that. I'm glad to hear that. But have you heard the spin that some people put on that? Some people say, well, never do today what you can put off till tomorrow. I've heard people talk like that. Well, if you're like me, you probably have a to-do list. I'll get a list of maybe a dozen things that I need to get around to. But the things that are down there at the tail end, the things that are at the bottom, I can seldom get to in the day. It's probably the same situation with you. And pretty soon some of those things can just fall by the wayside and you never get around to doing them, right? Well, when it comes to serving the Lord Jesus Christ, this is something that needs to be right at the top. We have to take care of it right now. Because we just don't know what a day will bring forth. And how many sermons have you listened to as you sat there on the pew? And if you have not named the name of Christ by obeying the gospel plan of salvation, then what will you say come judgment day? You'll be without excuse. You'll be speechless. And guess what? Then you'll be told, I never knew. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Don't let that be your story. Do not put off the commands of God until tomorrow. See how the Hebrew writer stresses the immediacy and urgency of God's warning. He doesn't say, do it this year, this month, or this week. He says, today. Can you make that distinction there? We know about it. He writes that they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. They have not known Jehovah's ways. This is an allusion to Numbers chapter 14, verse 22. They have already tested me how many times? They put me to the proof 10 times. Now, I want to make some observations with you here about this. 10 times they had been thwarting God, just rubbing their hands in His face. And guess, as you go through this, guess what? God's direct judgment was not given after a single incident, but by the persistent tendency to refuse His instructions. I find this rather intriguing. God could have smite them. He could have done away with them after the, say, 7th time. He didn't do that. He didn't do it after the 8th time or the 9th time. But He says, now 10 times, you've done this, and enough is enough. He was very patient with them, wasn't he? The problem here was a heart problem, though. The error was first in the mind and thus intentional. It's not like they could say, well, we just didn't know.
God over and over and over again was warning them, saying, look, you cannot go into idolatry. He thundered out that commandment from the mountain. That was the very first thing that he said, the very first thing that came out of his mouth. And guess what? The people built a gold calf down there. When he said, you're to go and take the land, did they do it? No, they wouldn't do that. They got scared. They got cold feet. And when they got a little thirsty, they said, well, let's see if we can do away with Moses. We're going to kill Moses, appoint a new leader, and he's going to take us back to the land of Egypt. God was very patient with this group of people, but enough was enough. They could not say that they were ignorant of God's will. They knew better. They refused to be restricted by it. They wanted their own way. And friends, let's not be naive. Let's not have misgivings about this. There are people today that will creep into the church, and they'll want to take us toward denominationalism. They'll want to take us towards worldliness. We need to fight that. We need to combat that. We do that in love and compassion, but we do it. We need to unsheathe the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and give book, chapter, and verse for all that we preach and all that we practice. Because we cannot say, we've heard the truth too many times, we can't say by any stretch that we just didn't know. Let's be faithful to God in the fullness of His will. Now, God gives men chances, plural. You see that? Not just one or two chances, but chances, plural. If you were just 1 year past the age of accountability and you attended services 3 times a week, did you know this much? You will have turned down the invitation 156 times if you're not a Christian. Just doing the math there, right? 52 times 3. You'll have turned down the invitation 156 times. But there's a bigger picture to all of this, right? There's nothing to say that one cannot obey the gospel on days other than Sunday and Wednesday. I baptized people out in the Philippines Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. I'm sure Stephen, the other Stephen, one who's here, has done the same thing. Chris has done that, I'm sure. You know, there's nothing to say that you have to be baptized on Sunday, right? You can take care of this and you know what you need to do. One of the things that really stands out to me is that when you look at Acts, the second chapter, there in verse 47, the Lord added to the church how often? The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. All right? Now, the church began on Sunday, on the first day of the week. You can look at that. You can see that there. Because Pentecost was 50 days after the Passover. And just doing the math, you can verify all of this from the book of Leviticus. That puts you on the first day of the week. The church began on Sunday. And there were 3,000 that were baptized that day. But the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So that tells you on Monday, people were obeying the gospel. Tuesday, they're obeying the gospel, etc., etc. So now as I think about all of this, look, it takes about 10 minutes to complete the process of baptism. So if you are just 1 year past the age of accountability, you will have wasted 52,560 chances to be baptized. How do I arrive at that number? I'm just taking a full year and breaking it up into increments of about 10 minutes. You see that? It's not all that difficult to do this. All I need to do, you need to do, is go into the changing rooms. I'll put on the baptismal garments. You do the same. Put on the trousers. Steve Miller would do that here, right? Takes your confession. Puts you under the water. Brings you back up. You're raised to walk how? In newness of life. That takes about 10 minutes. Don't you know that? You say, well, hold on. But, you know, we got to dry off and we got to get our original clothes back on. So, doesn't it take more like 20 minutes? Well, we're not counting that part there. We're not counting that part there. Once you come up out of the water, your sins are forgiven. So really and truly, it just takes about 10 minutes. And we wonder, we actually wonder about people whom we believe haven't had any chances. I don't buy that for one moment. No. God has been very, very good to us. Very merciful, very understanding, very compassionate. If we die lost, we have no one to blame but ourselves. Let's continue on now to the fourth chapter. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as He has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way,
And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day, there in the Psalms, there by David. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Now that's a mouthful, I freely admit. Let's make some points. Let's touch on all of this. Here in verse 2, we find that the gospel is preached to us and to them. Now this does not mean that the wilderness generation heard of Jesus and heard of the blood that he was going to shed there on the cross of Calvary. No, that's not even a 42nd cousin of it. It's the good news of rest. The good news of rest that's under consideration. And this is promised to all the faithful. Here he talks about how the good news will not benefit us unless it is mixed with faith and obedience. No one is going to just stumble into heaven and get there by accident. You see, it's not like you'll just be going along through life, coasting along and slip on a banana peel or something like that. And then, well, oh, here you are in eternity. And, well, you know, I had that Bible there on the coffee table. I didn't crack it. I didn't open it. I had that Bible up there on the shelf. I didn't really get around to it. Didn't obey its contents. But here I am in heaven. What a wonderful place this is. It's not going to happen like that. You don't get there by accident. Heaven is a prepared place for who? For a prepared people. Let's make sure we follow the will of God. Dotting every I, crossing every T. What does this mean here? We scratch our heads sometimes as we look through this. God's works were finished from the foundation of the world. What exactly is that all about? Why did he allude to that? Why did he bring that up here? Well, heaven was always there. It was established before creation. Thus, the fear was groundless that God, since he had excluded the faithless Israelites from his rest, would not allow anyone else to enter it. Time is irrelevant for the fulfillment of God's eternal purposes. That which was finished at the beginning is reserved for the end. What about Abel, right? He was killed by his brother Cain, very tragically. The blood cried to God from the ground. Where was Abel? The body goes down to the ground, but the spirit goes back to God who gave it. The Ecclesiastes writer touches on that. What about Enoch? He did not see death. He was translated. He was taken directly there to be with God. Where were they taken? They were taken there to the netherworld. They were taken there to heaven itself. Now, the point then is that heaven is there for those who are going to obey God. It is there for those who are going to obey God. A comparison is made to the Sabbath rest. When Israel entered into the land of Canaan, there was still much work to do, right? Clearing out seven nations greater and stronger than them, dividing up the land by allotment, dealing with everyday problems of survival. You had people that were farmers. Farmers are working pretty hard, aren't they? You know about that. Out where I'm at in Peter's Creek, we've got a lot of farmers there. By the sweat of their brow, they're eating bread, right? There's everyday problems to deal with there, right? So it wasn't quite a rest like heaven will be. And because they didn't take care of this the first time, they had some nations to deal with. The Philistines, the Edomites, the Moabites, the Midianites, the Ammonites. All that's brought out there. It was not a rest like heaven is a rest. But God's rest was a complete rest. This does not mean that there are going to be no activities in heaven. Sometimes people think, well, are we just going to be twiddling our thumbs and sitting around pretty idly? No. There'll be things that we'll be doing. You just read the book of Revelation. We're going to be around the throne of God worshiping. There'll be activities that we will busy ourselves with. This just indicates that we're not going to have struggles. You see, the frustrations that are there with work, that's all we can identify with here in this life, right? Thorns and thistles. The ground's bringing up. By the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Prior to sin entering into the picture, that wasn't there, you see. And so I think a good analogy would be to go back to the Garden of Eden. There you had God creating man. He placed him in the garden to tend and keep it. Before sin entered into the picture, work was there. But the frustrations associated with work were not there. Can make the connection, can't you? So there are things that we find relaxing, things that we find enjoyable. Some of you women might like to crochet. Some of you men doing crossword puzzles or something like that. You're staying active, But the rigors and frustrations are not there associated with work. And that's what it'll be like in heaven. Heaven is a sweet rest. Yes, a sweet rest is remaining for the true children of God. Heaven is the new Jerusalem. Take a look at that there in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 2. As John, imprisoned on the island of Patmos, is blessed with a vision of glory and grandeur, of things to come. Notice what is said here in Revelation chapter 21. He says, verse 1, beginning, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." You can just picture now a woman there on her wedding day. Now, some women are more prettier than others, just like some men are more handsome than others. But when it comes to the wedding day, we look our best, don't we? She's prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Heaven is the new Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the most active city among the Jews, so how could one ever say that there won't be anything to do in heaven? The temple of God resided in Jerusalem, and so Jerusalem was also the center of worship for all of God's people. Faithful Jews would travel many miles to appear at least 3 times before the Lord annually. Jerusalem of old was filled with the praises of God, and so will the new Jerusalem be filled with the praises of God. Let's turn our attention back to that last little snippet in the book of Hebrews, as we're in chapter 4. I appreciate the good hearing that you have given me. He's going to talk here now about the Word being living and powerful. Listen to what he says here. Hebrews chapter 4, starting with verse number 11. "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." He says, let's have our sights set upon heaven. Let's stay the course. Let's be focused. "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." That should just send goose pimples down your skin. That should send shivers down your spine. The Lord sees you. The Lord sees you. He sees just as well at the night time as he does in the day. He knows what's going on in your life. He knows what's in your heart. Don't think that you can fool him. Now, God has a sword that cuts both ways. That's his word, right? It's against the non-Christian and Christian. The Christians here need to take warning. It's possible for the saved to lose their salvation. That sword can cut both ways. And there's nothing that we can hide from God. He knows if we are hardening our hearts. He knows if we are backsliding and drifting. He knows if we're just trying to play church. So who do we think we're kidding? We might fool the brethren. We can fool some of the people some of the time. She can't fool all the people all the time. One thing's for sure. Now, I don't know. You might be able to get that one off. You might be able to fool all the people all the time. But you'll never be able to fool God. Never. And we're going to answer. We're going to answer. Yes, a sweet rest is remaining. I love this song that we sing. Appreciate Steve Miller leading it. A sweet rest is there for the true children of God, where there'll be no complaining. The Israelites were bickering and fighting, moaning, grumbling. There's not going to be any complaining. Never a chastening rod like the Israelites got back there in the wilderness. Home of the soul, beautiful home, there we shall rest, never to roam. Not going to be a 40-year wandering, right? Never to roam, free from all care, happy and bright. Jesus is there. He is the light. Now, I want to share a little story about Isaac Newton. The story goes that one way he came across his theory about how everything stuck to this globe. He talked a lot about gravity in his writings. He was out blowing bubbles. He was blowing bubbles and watching them float around. And so as people came by, they observed all this, and they said, "Now this is a little kooky here. You know, here's a fellow coming out blowing bubbles all the time. He's eccentric, a little strange. A few cents short of a dollar bill, right?" But now, he later did a lot of writing on gravity. And people were very impressed by all that. Well, when asked how he came across his theory, the equation that describes the behavior of what we see here, as far as gravity is concerned, he said, "I came across it by thinking about it all the time." Thinking about it all the time. So that puts a whole new light on blowing bubbles, right? Well, how are we going to get to heaven? by thinking about it all the time. And more than just that, by living the Christian life 24/7, by being what God would have us to be. Christianity is not something that we just embrace when it comes to Sunday or Wednesday. We need to make sure that we are what God would have us to be on a daily basis, in the home, in the work environment, at school, etc., etc. By doing that all the time, then heaven can be our home. Now, will heaven be your home? You need to obey the gospel plan of salvation. You need to believe the gospel. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Backing on up to verse 15, He said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." What is that gospel? What is that good news? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Baptism is there in that equation, correct? You need to repent of your sin. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter on the day of Pentecost said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." You need to confess Jesus as the Son of God, even as the Ethiopian eunuch did there in Acts chapter 8. And then based upon that confession, the good confession, you need to be plunged, submerged in water in order to receive the remission of your sins. In Acts 22:16, Ananias told Paul, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and do what? Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And then resolve to be faithful until death so that you might receive a crown of life." Don't just listen to the words of some preacher up here standing in front of you. You know all of this, not because I've said it, but because you read it. You can put your finger there on the passage. Make sure that you take care of this so that heaven can be your home. How about it? Won't it be wonderful to be there around the throne of God, lifting up our voices in praise and adoration to Him? It'd be unlike anything that we've ever seen here. I've not had a chance to go to Rupp Arena up there in Lexington, and maybe some people would run me out on a rail over here for even talking about Rupp Arena. I don't know. Sometimes I forget that I'm preaching in Tennessee. But you know about the throngs of people, the multitude that's there, and the shout that's in any coliseum like that can just be deafening to the ears. But you think now about how we'll be there with the angels in heaven. Thousands upon thousands, 10,000s and 10,000s, and thousands of thousands, singing praise to the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. We want to be there in that number. Will heaven be your home? You can take care of this today so that you can have a clean slate and a good conscience and know that if you were to die even tonight, it would be well with your soul. Today is the day of salvation. If you're subject in any way, please come to the front. Always stand now and sing.